If I was to take a piece of paper and pass it up and down the rows to everybody, and on top of this paper there would be a question. What is the normal Christian life? What's your perspective of a normal Christian life? And then we would qualify that question a little bit further. What's the biblical or God's perspective of the normal Christian life? I would expect, and rightly so, we'd get some varying answers. And short of spending a lot of time in meditation myself, I would also have given probably a few different comments and answers on that. And to stand up here and to contemplate this question in its entirety, to come up with answer, would take probably a few months of Sunday mornings to cover, especially what the biblical answer would be to that. The world has an answer to what they view as a normal Christian life. I have no interest in that, and I pray you don't either. I pray our interest this morning to consider this is what the Bible has to say about the normal Christian life. But with this question, I would also ask, do we see anywhere in Scripture that there's a different, is there such a thing spelled out in Scripture that there's a cheap, like an El Cheapo version of Christianity? Is there a Christianity that is maybe the elite version or so forth? Is there different versions of Christianity spelled out in the Bible? If there is, I'll provoke you to consideration saying that you've got a wrong Bible, if you want to call it a Bible. God has given us the normalcy of Christianity in what we call the Bible. Yes, He has. The Apostle Paul, I believe, spells it out very clearly in a very few short words. In Galatians chapter 2:20, you know the verse. I am crucified with Christ. But it says about four words, and I believe in those four words is God's version of the normal Christian life. And it's simply this: not I, but Christ. Paul is speaking here concerning something that is to take place within our lives. Not so much externally. It'll have its effect externally in different ways and means probably. But what much, much more internally? God's way or God's God's desire for each of us is simply in that, spelled out. That we can come, or at least work our way, that we allow the Lord to work in our lives to remove us from the scene and replace it with Himself. And this is what I'd like to stop with this morning. The Apostle Paul, in one of his testimonies, and I would dare say it's one of his testimonies that reaches the furthest down into his heart and gives us a glimpse of what really motivated him, captivated him, and yes, I believe filled him also in his life. You turn to Philippians chapter 3. This is a scripture here that Most of you have probably read over it many times. I did over the years. Was impressed by it in certain aspects of it. But one time, probably 15, 18 years ago, I read this, and there's one little phrase that just like I read it probably dozens of times before, and at that point it just seemed, why? I don't know, it just grabbed me. And Vera gave her testimony this morning, and I guess this is what I would like to say is where I am at this morning, at this time, as part of my testimony and also part of the message this morning. I'd like to read part of this chapter, Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those that count that loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. That last verse is what stopped me at that point, and I wondered, what did Paul really mean here in verse 10 when he said that I may know him? I don't believe Paul is referring here to the time when he was on the road to Damascus, when you know the episode there when Christ stopped him cold in his tracks and spoke to him there. I don't believe this is referring to Paul's born again experience, or when we would refer to it, he was being saved. The reason for that is because I do not believe when we read the former verses here, I don't think Paul, as it says in the book of Acts, when they were going up the road to Damascus with his buddies there, I don't think Paul, as it says here, he was breathing out threatenings, you know. Listen, you guys, you know what I'm going to do once we get up to Damascus to those Christians? You just watch me. I'm going to show you a few things. I don't think Paul was at that time contemplating, oh Lord, what am I going to have to do? I'm counting things in my life. I'm evaluating things in my life. They're not right. I don't believe Paul was doing that at that time. I believe Paul here, when he looked here and he says, that I may know you. This was something very much post, after his true born again experience. I do not believe that Paul was standing in a place in his life where he was an immature Christian and he was looking at things that he didn't know how to deal with them. Paul, as he wrote there in Galatians, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, but the life that I live now, I live in him, by faith in him. So what did Paul mean here? Well, he qualifies this point here in verse 10, that I may know him, by 2 points. He says, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And the outcome of that which he was contemplating here was a conformity to the death of Christ. I want to make one thing very clear here. This is what captivated my heart some X number of years ago. And it became the prayer of my heart. You know, sometimes, and I would believe this of most of you, there's things that we read in the Scripture, and they get a hold of one. They get a hold of you. You think about it. You go about your daily work, like your business, your job, your schooling, whatever. You go about your daily routine. But in those moments when your mind doesn't have to be occupied with what's at hand, it seems like there's that flashback comes to your mind, and you think of that Scripture that you read. And this is what happened to me, and I began to pray this, Lord, that I may know You. I didn't know what I was really seeking. I didn't really understand what it was about. But there's something deep in my heart that I wanted to know more of the Lord. It was a question mark. It was just a big question mark in my heart. But I wanted it. I really wanted it. And that's what I like to assure you this morning. You can be captivated by things of the biblical, scriptural, in your heart. And they might stand before you in the stark reality of this is what it's all about. Or it might just simply be almost like a void. You don't really comprehend. You don't really understand. You can't really grasp what it's about. But yet there's something down deep in your heart that motivates you. That I want this. God works and God answers where there's sincerity. If you're really sincere about it, God can see when it comes, when it's a cry from the very depth of your heart. He longs for that. Because He knows you're serious. He knows that it's that you're there. And He'll move with that. I said this was on my heart some 14, 15, 18 years ago. I don't remember the exact time. It has been ever since. It's been very much a work in progress. And I'm of the persuasion today that it probably will be until the day that I pass over into glory. I can't really see that to know Christ. I mean to know Him. How can you measure that? At the beginning, as it went into it, the measure that I tried to put on it was something like this. If I asked you, do you know who Stephen Harper is? Well, most of you, yeah. You've heard the name. You know, you maybe have seen pictures of him. Maybe even heard him talk already. If he would call you up on the telephone, would you recognize his voice? If he didn't introduce himself, would you recognize his voice? If your wife or your husband, son or daughter, father or mother, calls you up on the telephone, would you recognize the voice? We use the same word to know him. I know Stephen Harper in a certain perspective. I know my wife in a totally different perspective. A vast difference. And I felt that's the way I want to know the Lord. That's the way I need to know the Lord. And it's true. Obviously, definitely true. But it goes further than that. It goes more than that. Paul uses here in this verse, in verse 10, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. At first glance, we could look at that and say, well, he's got it backwards. Christ died before he rose again. The cross came before the resurrection. But this is not talking about Christ. Paul here is the one in focus here. And if you understand yourself, if I understand myself, we go back through these previous few verses here. We had to experience, we have to experience, I had to experience the resurrection before I could really come into what Paul relates here as the sufferings of Christ. I needed, and as Paul states here, the resurrection, the new life. I needed a foundation, a rock under me. Because when the times of trial, when the times of testing come, and they inevitably will come, if you do not have this rock and foundation under you, you have absolutely no hope. But having said that, I question even if there is going to be any kind of sufferings or trials or testings in your life to that degree which God wants them to be, as it's spelled out here. Because what's the purpose of it? The purpose of our building, our growing up in the Lord, is one aspect, one result of it. Less of me and more of Christ. And if Christ is not in the picture, what's the point of becoming less of me? So let's go back here and look a little bit here at what Paul was doing here before he came to verse 10. Paul says back in verse 4, he talks about a confidence in the flesh. He says here, there's people that have a confidence in their flesh, simply meaning in who they are. Paul says simply, well, you know, if others think they have that, well, I have the same here. And he goes through here a little bit of a list. He says in verse 5, obviously bringing out his Jewish nationality, his Jewish background, his Jewish birth, circumcised the eighth day. He was of the tribe or the race of Israel, the stock of Israel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. And Hebrew of the Hebrews, is touching the law, a Pharisee. That to me simply says, Paul is saying of himself that of the stock or the race of Israel, I was an elite. He was a Pharisee, he had an education. He understood the law that was extremely meaningful, and more so was their life, the Jewish people's life. He knew it. He knew it in detail. He knew it in minute detail. He was a Pharisee. In verse 6, it says, concerning zeal, he was persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, he was blameless. He was very zealous. We understand that under his old name and Saul in the book of Acts, you read there. He was very zealous. That's what was taking him up to Damascus. He was going to get rid of this Jewish sect that was, or excuse me, this Christian sect that was saying that some of these old things in Judaism don't mean anything anymore. Circumcision is useless. It's dead. These people got to be exterminated. They got to get rid of. It's not right. So Paul could really say in his evaluation of himself in comparison to that which he, his peer group that he was with, Pharisees, Benjamin, tribes of Ben, he was a Benjaminite and all that. He was it. He had it. He knew where he was at. He had his education. He had a lot of struts in his life to hold him up. But then verse 7 comes along, and he says, "The things that were gained to me, I count as loss for Christ." You ever stop there? You know, it's almost like he jumps from one extreme of what he was really was in and of his own self. He hops right across the divide to the next extreme. It's nothing. Totally useless. Worthless. He calls it dung. The Greek term for there is just simply worthless, something detestable. But I'd like you to take note here. You could see there's a little bit of a play of words here. Verse 7, he says, "But what things were gained to me, those accounted loss for Christ." What things were an advantage to me, Paul says. So he could look back in his life and he could look at everything that he was, his birth nation, his education, his elitism and all that. And he said, "That's worthless. I don't need that. That's a loss. I bury that." But in verse 8, the first two words there in verse 8, he says, "Yea, doubtless." You look up in the Greek interlineal and that says, "No, rather." He looked back in his life and he said there, that education I got from the Pharisee, my zealousness, that my great and vast knowledge of the law, being of the tribe of Judah, of Benjamin, an Israelite, I was it. I count that as loss. Yes, but then he says, "No, rather." And I count, and here is that qualifying word that hurts so much. All. I count all things as loss. Can you measure that word? I count all things but loss. It no longer was just simply what he had of his past life. Now it came today. Now it came into the reality of what he is and was today. All things. What I bring in under that term, all things, and what you would bring in under that term, all things, is really not here nor there. Some of these things in my life to you would be of no big deal, and vice versa. Because the next word he uses here of importance, he says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things." And that in this whole text here, outside of verse 10, I believe is the most important word, counting. Counting is taking an account. We can take an account of our life. We can look over our life. We can take the Bible. We can take Scripture. We can hold this book up as a microscope to our life. And we can, you know, I really don't, for myself personally at least, I've never felt that that is a very good perspective to use. And before you condemn me on that, it is simply this. The reason I say that is because it's my perspective. I'm evaluating myself. I have to do that. Yes, I do. I have to evaluate that which I am, my convictions, my beliefs, my things, and yes, that involves physical, material things, my walk of life and all that. I have to do that. But when I said that it can be sometimes a meaningless effort, and that is just simply because it's still myself that's doing that. I'm still evaluating that. God's perspective for us is that we might be coming ahead of myself a little bit, but follow through on it. God's perspective for us is that our evaluation is sometimes this English language is just so futile in trying to get words to bring it out. Okay, I'll go to the end and work backwards. Paul said it's no longer I but Christ. So it's no longer I but Christ. What's happened here? What has happened is that my evaluation needs to come down to where Paul says here, I count all things for loss, all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, and that I may win Christ, that I may be found in him, that my own righteousness, and right there it is, my own evaluations of what I am in and of myself based upon biblical scripture can still be my own righteousness. I can define myself by what the Bible lays out before me. I can still have my own self set up and my own self-righteousness because of that. That is still a part of I. And Paul still says it's not I, but Christ. And we follow through it here, and he says in the end of verse 9, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And then, that I may know him. How can we define this? Not a barrier, not a hurdle, but this step that looks so huge when we look at it from our perspective. Lord, I want to know you. I want to know that experience of fullness deep within. But I see here in the biblical scriptures that there's something that stands in the way. And Paul says, it's me. How do I deal with this kind of dilemma? I don't deal with it. I don't deal with that. In verse 10, Paul says here, the fellowship of his sufferings, and says, being made conformable unto his death. I don't fully understand that. And I would put a plea out here this morning to anybody here that has a comprehension of that, of being in conformity to the death of Christ. Help me out on it. Because I'm not sure, I'm not there yet. As I said, this is a work in progress. But this, what Paul says here in verse 10, in fellowship of his sufferings, that is the ongoing thing. And we can look back over our life, and as Vera spelled out a little bit this morning in her testimony, we've had our mountaintops, we've had our valleys, we've had our wonderful blessings. Wonderful blessings. And also trials. They work an effect on our lives. You have your life, I have mine. The point here, I think, that we need to rest here is we use a term in reference to Christ in our Christian vocabulary, and that is we talk about a personal Savior. And that is very true. And I hope it is very true and very meaningful to each of you. Because it is personal. It is personal to you in Christ. It is personal to me in Christ. What is personal to me with my personal Savior might be meaningless to you, and vice versa. What I mean by that is Christ's living work within me and within you. We can't make that into some kind of a rule book and say, well, so you're now a newborn Christian. You've accepted Christ. You're saved. You're born again. Now you can expect that the Lord's going to do point one, step one, is this is going to happen. And once that has an effect on you, then it's going to be step two, point A and B, this is going to happen, so forth. God does not measure things out in that way. It's personal to you and it's personal to me. He can put his finger down into your heart, into that one thing. That thing that is so very dear and close to you. And begin to work in that point. And it can be painful. It can be something that needs to be given up. Something that needs to change. Whatever. But when you look back at Paul's first statements here, in this context that we have before us, how much of that could he really change, outwardly speaking, so to say? His circumcision, it was a circumcision. Being of the tribe of Benjamin, he can't change that. He was a Jew, he was an Israelite, he can't change that. Yeah, the zealousness that he had for persecuting the church, absolutely, yes, that changed. There's some things that just simply you can't change. I can't change because my last name is Bauman or if you're Martin or whatever, you can't change that. You can't change who your parents were. You can't change who your relatives are. You can't change your education. Though I have heard it said already of people that they've had to uneducate themselves when they came to the Lord because of some things they had been educated with in their past life. Yes. But there's so many things in our life that if you really, you can't change them. They're there. They're fixed in your life. But that's not what God is after. What God is after in your life and my life is our accounting. What's the value of it? What does it mean to me? Is it lost? Do I count it as worthless? There's a text back in the words of Christ in the book of Matthew, chapter 10. Matthew 10, verse 24, Jesus said, "The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household?" Paul used the term in the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. How far am I or are you willing to go with that? When I began to breathe this prayer in my heart, and I was in earnest. I wanted to know, to really experience this. I wanted it to be this experience, understand. I'm not too sure. I really didn't know what I was really after, but I wanted this, what Paul was speaking of, that I may know him. And then the next part there, then when it came about in fellowship with the sufferings of Christ, there's one point I need to make very clear here. I do not believe, as I guess you could say the former owners of this church, the Roman Catholic system, they have this, I forget the term of it they use, but you go into some of their monasteries and their convents, and the monks and the nuns and those, they purposely, by design, inflict pain upon themselves. I don't know what methods they all use. I've read of some, and they're heathenish, pagan, I would refer to them as. But they inflict pain purposely upon themselves with the thought, the idea in some way experiencing the sufferings of Christ. It's going to make them a little bit more like Christ. If they can hurt themselves, pain themselves, I'm going to experience more of what Christ suffered for me. No. Absolutely no. It's completely taking away from this what Paul is saying here. Not I, but Christ. If Christ sees in my life and in your life that there's something that needs to be either eradicated or changed, there's something in my heart that's not right before Him. There's something that I'm evaluating, I'm holding it, I'm counting it of worth to me. And when I say to me, it's to me personally, to my flesh, to my thinking as the old man. That's got to go. And if the means of that eradication is to bring me into some kind of this fellowship with the sufferings of Christ, then so be it. You know, we go through life, and I talk from experience. The people we have to do with, be it at work, be it at relatives, certain people at church maybe, whatever. They're just hard to get along with, you know, eh? I mean, life would be just so much easier if we just did not have to have anything to do with that so-and-so. I've been there, I've thought that. Probably there's a lot of people that have thought of that, of me already too, I don't know. But do you ever stop and consider the point that maybe that person is the gift of God to you? Because maybe you're not quite where you need to be, where God would really, really like for you to be. I've had people in my life like that. And I wish they would have been, you know, just leave, just disappear. But after the fact, you know, further on down the road, you look back. And suddenly the picture all falls in place. Yes. Thank you, Lord. Now I know. Thank you for that. You know, Christ came It says in the first chapter of the Gospel of John there, you know, he was rejected by his own. His own didn't know him. All what he experienced, he had a word to give. People didn't understand it. John chapter 6, when he laid out there concerning his body being flesh, his blood being drink, and some of his disciples left him and said, "This is a hard saying. Who can accept it? Who can receive it?" When you're called to make movements or steps in your life, and you had very, very close friends, you take the step that the Lord wants you to take. And they don't see it that way. Friendships that were very close, very dear to your heart. Individuals that you could open your heart to and pour out your heart to. They don't become enemies. They don't turn a cold shoulder. But it's obvious you're going two different roads. It hurts. But it's a part of this, of knowing Christ. When you've given your life, time, effort, prayer, intercession for people, for the work that you knew beyond the shadow of a doubt the Lord had called you to. And it begins to ebb away slowly. And you're in before the Lord and it's why? What's wrong? What's going on? And it just keeps on going. Turn with me to, first we'll go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, concerning Abraham here in verse 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. You know the story of Abraham. God called Abraham from his father's land. He had to leave his father's house. He had to leave his homeland. And he had to go into a strange country. Condensing this whole thing down, God had given promises to Abraham. Of thy seed, or thy seed will be like the stars of the heaven or the sand by the sea. Out from you will come kings, you know, and govern. And but Abraham and Sarah were childless. They couldn't have any children, physically speaking, by the natural way. Abraham obeyed. He obeyed God. He went out and followed and went in the direction that God pointed and led him to. These promises were renewed over a few more times to Abraham. But all the time, I believe, can you think a little bit like Abraham as a human being? He's getting these promises from God. But there's only one way that these promises can come to fulfillment. Him and Sarah, they need a child. They need a son. You know the account. Abraham took matters in his own hand with Hagar. God said no. That's not my way, Abraham. No. Once it was beyond the physical capacity for them to have children, Isaac was born. Isaac was the miracle son. Here was the avenue to the fulfillment of all the promises that God had given to Abraham. I could imagine suddenly Abraham, he had the spring in his step. Suddenly he could, oh God, here he is. Suddenly he had some physical proof that, hey, it's going to happen. God's promises are going to be fulfilled. Now it's going to be, it's coming to pass. It's beginning to play out. And then the day comes and God says to Abraham, offer him up. Abraham, take Isaac and go up yonder and offer him up. How would you react to something like that? I know how I did. First, I want to make one point very clear. Very clear. I, in no way, shape, or form, consider myself an equivalent to Abraham, not in the shadow of the thought. Because in Abraham, we don't read that he complained, he questioned God or anything. He just went and he did it. He just followed through in full obedience.